19 to 34, the Christian in the world. Verse 1. Take heed that ye do not your righteousness, not arms. Righteousness is the trunk, and the three branches are giving alms that touch men. Prayer, verses 5 to 15, that puts you in touch with God. Fasting, that's 16 to 18, to show you how to keep your body in order, and your mind too. Take heed that you do not your righteousness before men to be seen of them. And as ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Now 2 to 4, the first form of righteousness. Therefore when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. That when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand do it, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee. These black out the word openly in verses 4, 6, and 18. Destroys the force of the Lord's argument. Now prayer. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which sees in secret shall reward thee. That when ye pray, use not vain repetition as the heathen, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of, before ye ask him. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. And if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. 16 to 18. Fasting. Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites, of a sad countenance. For they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head, and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee. Now the Christian in the world, in regard in relation to his possessions, lay not up to yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust are corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, or blurred, or confused, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that's in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. He cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, or no anxious thought, what you shall eat and what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add 1 cubit, 18 inches, to the road of life, span of life, not your stature? Nobody outside an asylum would ever want suddenly to go out in the morning 5 feet 2, and come back to his wife in the evening 6 feet 8. And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the fields, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Therefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no anxious thought, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, and your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. That seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take care of the things of itself. Sufficient unto each day is the evil thereof. Now we were seeing yesterday that there are 9 types of people that delight the Lord and disgust the world. On the one hand, there are the rich and the strong, the thoughtful, the faithful and the confidence. And the world says, those are the men for us. And God looks at his ragged little army, orphans, beggars, people weeping, defeated people, meek people, pure people, and says, God, those are the people that I appreciate. I congratulate. And do please understand that you cannot accept those standards for yourself. You must either come down solid on the right hand or on the left. And say that the people that you admire and amongst whom you covet to find yourself are either the poor and the defeated and the weeping, or else the rich and the strong and the successful. Now, after the Lord has made that clear, he showed in chapter 5, verses 13 to 15, the influence which those friends of God are likely to assert. He states that we live in a world that, no nicer word that I can find in the dictionary, I looked around to get a better one. We live in a world of putrid and a world of stock. And a putrid world or putrefying world will be false like this. Keep it from getting worse. And a dark world needs light. So the Savior said, you are the light of the world. The Savior shows that the Lord Jesus is considering the situation where from which he's absent. You would never say you're the light of the world if he were there. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world, said Christ. And he's wrong. You are the light of the world. Then the third thing from verses 17 to 48 is to show the relation between the two faiths. The old faith of the Hebrews and the new faith of Jesus Christ. Cantopedia shows that there are five great dragons. That ravage the landscape and destroy, maim, and spoil the lives of men. There is the red dragon of selfish anger. How anger destroys homes and hearts. There is the green dragon of lust and evil thinking, evil desire. There is the grey dragon of falsehood, lying, deceiving people, and using words carelessly and evilly. There is the yellow dragon of revenge, standing up for your own rights, hitting back when you are struck. One of the main causes of disorder and disaster in the world today. There, owing to my own bad management of my material, we had to stop right in the middle of the road, you might say. That you'd have to pick up from 43-48 of sacrifice just for a moment. Here is the dragon that destroys the world, and it is sacred. The Jewish leader says, thou shalt love your neighbor, and you shall hate your enemy. Then I says the Lord, the quality is this. How does my father treat his enemy? I don't ask how you treat your enemy. That how does my father, which is in heaven, who is also your father, how does God treat his enemy? Then all I say to you is without. He floods their fields with sunshine, and he drenches those fields with rain. But you can have to get them. I wouldn't do that. Your neighbor next door came in and stole from a door eight, perhaps, with the chickens of day. And you kneel down and pray God to blast his feet to, so that he shall never bear any fruit. Well, that's not the way his God teaches him. Floods their fields with rain. They come up green and fertile. And scatters his golden sunshine all over the acre. So he has a crop that should make him get down on his knees and bless God. Then he answered the Lord Jesus, I talk like this, and mine is most good, I thought. The Lord Jesus never minds throwing in a bit of humor. He'll talk about a man with a house beam sticking out of his eyes. And can you conceive anything more ridiculous than that? You actually saw it in real life. And the Lord described the Christ trying to swallow a camel. Great big hunk and huge head and block. Hungry feet. My dear friends, the Lord never minded humor in his preaching. I could give you plenty of cases of it. Never answered the Lord Jesus leaving any question of that sort. On one hand, the one side. There's 48 days that the goal of life is to be perfect. Now do please get it out of your dear head that the goal of life is to be perfect. My dear friends, there are about 11 passages in the New Testament that talk about going to heaven. And in not one of the 11 is going to heaven ever given as the goal of life. The goal of life in some certain passages is always and only being like Christ. Therefore, yes. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. For shall he never rest in his converse until he has presented every man perfect in Christ. The only goal for the Christian that God ever recognizes in any shape or form in the New Testament is that the man shall slowly, toilsomely climb up the ladder and stand by his Father's side at the end. Now, its claim to perfection is stated three times in the Bible. The first is Genesis 17, verse 1. And Jehovah said to Abram, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. What does that mean? Almighty God means the God who is sufficient and the God who satisfies you. So being perfect in that relation means that you are completely satisfied with your state. Nothing more, nothing less. Deuteronomy 18:13 says, thou shalt be perfect with the Lord thy God, Jehovah thy God. What does that mean? That you must adjust yourself to a true harmony with the God who is the God of the covenant. The God who gave the law, the finite affection meant that you must be true to your relationship to Jehovah, the covenant God. And the Lord Jesus says nothing about Almighty God, nor does he refer to Jehovah, but he said you should be perfect with the Lord your God, with your Father, which is in heaven. That is, you must learn to adjust yourself. As the sixth chapter shows 12 times over, to the reverence, meek, and political cultivation of the relation of the Son to the Father. That says Christ is the main business of your life, to understand how to be a good son. Such a father is the Father of heaven. And if you and I can do that, we'll solve all the rest of the little problems of battling at the gates of life and almost threatened to death. If we only learn how to be good son to such a father, and like it, there's a very little difficulty left. We now come to the sixth chapter, and the Lord Jesus gives the seventh reason why we do not attain to perfection. And the basis of every one of the seven is that we have this mind. We are trying to do two things at once. Now in verses 1 to 4, the Lord says, you give alms to poor people, or do good turns to lame dogs, helping them over the side. That every time you do it, you want somebody to see you do it. You do it in order to be seen of men. And that says Christ calls it utterly. Then from 5:15, you go into your private room, and you shut the door and you begin to talk to God. That you very much want somebody to see you going into the private room. And while you're quite anxious that God should hear what you say to him, you're very anxious. Somebody else will overhear. So when you go down to the temple, when you're going to the temple, you're walking along the road, and you suddenly fall down in the road, and you begin to pray aloud. And everybody says, oh, look at Rabbi Jones. What a holy man he is. Wonderful man of prayer. Can't even wait to get to the temple. You have to fall down in the road just to pray to God so that everybody. And he always puts himself in the street corner, so to get two things to watch. Now this is exactly what the Lord said, and I don't mind your rocking. I'm quite sure the people rock as they saw this man described, walking along, standing in front of them, and he put a half crown in the wash. Of course the people laugh, but mind you, they didn't stop at laughing. They did. Now the first reason why we do not attain perfection is in 15 to 18. And here is a question of fasting, a very important thing in the Christian life. But now, the Lord said, away you fast with this. Get a little bit of dirt and dust from the road. Here it is on your shoulders, on your two cheeks. You go out, everybody looks. Oh, that man's fasting, that's the sign he's got dirt in his face. In order that everybody knows what a good, self-controlled, well-disciplined man. Quite right to pass this house. That you should do your hair, and you should go out properly dressed, so that nobody knows that you're fasting. You spoil your fasting and miss perfection by wanting people to know about it. Then from 19 to 21, very anxious to collect treasure in two worlds. First you want treasure, up in heaven. Oh yes, you're perfectly sincere. And you'd like to be rich up there. But Lord, I'm not going to allow that to mar my prospects down here. I'm going to have plenty of treasure in two worlds. I'm going to make the best of two worlds, says the man rubbing his hands. And you don't, says Jesus Christ. You can have two kinds of treasure, if you like. Now, the trouble is that you've only got one heart, and you can't cut it in two. You'll either have to put your heart up in heaven, and your hopes and desires and your wealth is all up there, or else you'd have to cut your heart out of your breast and put it down on earth, and all your possessions and all your wealth is down here. You can't have it in both ways, that's right. You've only got one heart. So where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The mark may come, Eastern wealth largely consists in service, or else in metal. Rust may eat into the metal. Moth may devour the dress. And then the thief may come and take the lot of it. Constantly exposed to danger, says the Lord. You put your treasures up there, no moths up there. No rust ever spoils the transparent gold. And no thief ever comes through again. Then the next thing in verses 22 and 23, if you've only one heart, after all, you can say, I've got two eyes. Yes, you can. You have. And you can look in two directions at once. But it's not a very pretty sight, is it? We call it quite vulgarly, you squint. And the Lord says first in verse 21, the lamp of the body is the eye. And if your eye is single, and is properly adjusted, looking in one direction into the face of God, then the whole body will be full of light. You walk in light. Faith. Yes, if you've got two eyes and one eye is diseased. And it's blurred. It's confused. It's grounded in prejudice. And you look at things in a jaundiced fashion. And two eyes don't function. One looks up at God and the other looks down at your neighbor and criticizes. Well, that's why you don't reach perfection. Try and look in two directions at once. Terrible. And then finally in verse, oh, not finally, 24th verse, you still try to serve two more. And you've taken service to a certain period. And one morning, master number one says, I want you to go to the Orkney Islands this morning. And then the other master comes along and says, I want you to go to Paris. What am I going to do? No man can serve two masters. And the flesh pulls me in this direction towards the Orkney Islands. And the spirit pulls me to the south towards Paris. What am I to do? You can't arrange it. You've got to cancel one of your indentures. You've got to take service with one master only. And the sixth reason why we do not attain the perfection is that we're perpetually trying to follow, to walk on two contrasted roads at once. Now, the seventh and last reason is in verses 25 to 34. And here you find that the great conflict in our lives is between things and persons. And we are tremendously interested in things, such as the possessions that we keep in cupboards or in drawers or anywhere you like, or else we're passionately interested in people, in persons. Now the Lord says, I'll give you two illustrations. One drawn from the bird and the other from the lilies of the field. And you'll see, he says, that what I want for you is an absolutely carefree life. Not held by chains of possession. And not overshadowed by the lives and by the conquests of other people. Now the Lord says first, look at the verse 25. No, 26. Verse 25 says, life is more than me. That is, your life is much more than anything that you need of an earthly character. And then he says, take a look at the verse, and the verse he uses in verse 26, behold, looking
quite a casual word. It's not much more than the Greek word, I mean. It's not much more than a glance. Just take a glance at the little bird. And you see at once that the birds can't do three things. They can't sow fields, they can't reap harvest, and they can't build them. Patricia, am I going too far? Sure? All right. They can't build barns. Oh, you say, how delightful. This is the point, of course, of Browning's famous poem on Ferishta. Some of us know the name of Ferishta in our recollection. But in any case, the point of that poem is supposed to be that a certain boer, or a certain Arab says, oh, the Lord tells me to live like the bird. Carefree and happy like the bird. The Lord Jesus left the women so foolish. The very point of what he says is you ought to live unlike the bird. The bird lives carefree for the simple reason that they cannot build barns. They shouldn't build a barn. And the bird can't so get a handful of seeds. Doesn't have enough things for that. And the bird can't pick up a prey. You can. You see the point? That the bird, because of its weakness and its inability, its powerlessness, has to accept the care of the father without any conditions and without making any return. You mustn't think of that. You've got to plan like the farmer does for a year ahead. You've got to sit down in October and say, I'll sow that field in February. And I propose to reap it in May. And I propose to have it all packed away in June, if you like. The farmer has made his plans. The bird can't, but you can. Now, please notice one very important little point. Verse 26, the Lord doesn't say, speaking of the bird, their heavenly Father. Why? Because God isn't the father of the birds. He is the creator. He is the preserver. And he knows when some villainous little beast goes out to the catapult and has a stone at the bird, and the poor bird drops in the corner of a building, either from the pavement, dead. Does anybody care? Not the little boy, he's involved with him. The only man that has anything is the road sweeper, and he sweeps the carcass of the bird into his path. Does anybody care? So the bird dies? Oh, yes. Then that thud struck the pavement. Somebody was there. Who was there? Not carried all to the ground without the fall. Some mourner with that adjective. But God isn't the father of the birds. He's the maker of them. He is the preserver of them. That is Christ again, that he's different too. That just as the birds can't do any of the agricultural operations that you can, so the birds can never say, my Father is in heaven. The birds can say, my Creator, and praise in the song. You can talk to your Father who's in heaven. So you see, you're twice one up on the birds. You could do what they can. They're better than your heart and love, which they have not the faintest knowledge for. Then I go and say that the Lord taught the people to live like the birds, taught them to live unlike the birds, and who are contrasted every bit of their life by careful, hard-working prudence, delving and digging in the ground and tapping the seed and wielding the scythe. By those means, says Jesus Christ, you shall learn your Father's love and care, the God who gave you strength in your right heart and right arm, with itch to dig in the hard ground. Well, now the second thing is in verse 30, to verse 58. Why are you bothered about food? Why do you worry about bread? Where's the Lord? Verse 58.
consider.
Now the Lord doesn't use that word here that he had in 26, behold. The word that the Lord uses for consider here means to sit down in front of a thing patiently and slowly, consider it, weigh the matter up and find the ways and the wherefore, and try and understand about this grass of the field. Consider the lilies. When we were in Brazil, we always made our bread in the fashion that the Lord refers to here. We got a large mud oven shaped like a beehive. Two little doors, one cutting each end, and when the bread was ready, we carried up a lot of grass to the field. Phil stuffed it into the great big oven, an oven about that high from the floor. We got it packed with this grass of the field. We set it alight. And there it roared with a very good draught. It roared for perhaps 30 minutes, 25 minutes. Then, with a piece of iron, we or wire, we raked out all the ashes, and we slipped in the tin canisters of bread, and in 20 minutes, the bread was finished perfectly, brown and delicious. Yes, says the Lord, the grass of the field isn't cultivated in the garden. Nobody cares about it. It has no future. It's just packed into an oven and there it's burnt and then the ashes are blown away by the wind. Prayer, says the Lord, if even with that the lilies of the field have their own strange beauty, a beauty that only lasts just a day, and with all their exquisite textures and hues, it's a beauty that has no permanence. You mean to say, is it the Lord that you don't understand? There for you to be anxious, you to be anxious about your dresses and about the things that you hang on your shoulders is really folly. Those things are going to perish, just like the fuel in the oven. There's no permanence about them. Lots of very pretty crops in this room at this moment. God forbid that I should say anything against them. They're all very pretty. They won't last, you know. You'll have to buy some more pretty things your husband's with very soon. But there it is. Now, says the Lord Jesus, do remember. There are the lilies of the field. Oh, yes, they're so beautiful today. But what's the future? Now it is in contrast. What's your future? In a million years, you'll still be kneeling in front of Jesus, still throwing up before him your thanksgivings and your praise that ever he redeemed you. Oh, little faith, let the lilies teach you something. Let the lilies teach you to increase your faith. And finally, in verse 33, the Lord makes this crowning remark that sums up the whole section. And it is to invite us to consider the relative values of these two worlds. The lily's world that lasts for 5 minutes, and the world of a redeemed man that will last, as I said, a million years, if you please. As is the Lord, please do strike a sober and an accurate balance between the relative claims of those two worlds. If you live for this world, as if it were the only world, says Jesus Christ, quite frankly, you're a fool. But a fool? Living for a world where you've only got a very short lease? I suppose in the course of nature I have the very shortest lease of any person in this room. And I know it's a very short lease. You suppose I'm going to be fool enough to live for this world? When the lease is so short, the lease of a lily is a day. Today it is, tomorrow dashes. Now, says Jesus Christ, you do nothing better than that. God knows
your poor need.
Well, I was pretty much thinking in the night about that most interesting discussion you had last evening. And you were speaking, some of you very wisely, perhaps one or two, or slightly less wisely, I don't know. But in any case, you were talking about these matters. And I was thinking that in this passage you have the relative balance by which we can judge a thing. And I'm sure that the supreme activity of the devil today is to make the world so interesting, so clever, so inexhaustibly wide in its range of new interests, so vast in its triumphs on the part of science, that everything is arranged to delude people into thinking that they're going to be here a long time. And the triumphs of science and the triumphs of this art and that culture, they go on and on and they blow the trumpets and they talk about them. And yet, I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is calling for is getting back to far greater simplicity of life and outlook on the part of his people. To get back, if you please, to a really primitive idea of simplicity. And it is because our lives are so rushed and so filled in with burnt lilies and ashes that we really haven't time, we think we think we haven't, we really haven't time to meet God quietly in the morning, to talk to him in prayer. We really haven't time to take his dear book. And it would be better for us if we lived on one meal a day, provided we get our rations from the dear word of God. And they say to me all sorts of things, and I know when I finish the next, which is the end of the talk, by the time I finish this little talk, you will shake your head in pity. Well, you say, poor old gentleman. Poor old fellow. He must have been in the ark with Noah. They come to me and they say, you know, you must have the wireless. You can't keep up with it. Well, I said, I have the wireless. I have it every year, once. On Christmas afternoon, I listen to Her Majesty the Queen with grave and prayerful respect. So I've got the wireless once every year. And then they say again, you must go to the pictures. Of course you must have been to the pictures. The last time I went, 40 years ago, in, you couldn't call me a regular attendant, but 40 years ago in Halifax, Nova Scotia. I went in one evening thinking, well, not quite as my summer of last night comes in, and I went into the pictures. Halfway through, I came out, went back to my hotel, had a bath at once, and insisted on changing every stitch of clothing. I felt so unclean. And in that place where I spent, I think, perhaps 40 minutes, I found that the place was as unwholesome and as beautiful and as dangerous dark recesses of a tropical forest. You never forget it. So many 40 years ago, and I never forget my last visit to the cemetery. Then again, people say, well, you must keep up with things. You must know all about the latest music. Well, I go to concerts. The last time I went to a concert, I'm not thinking now of school concerts, as some of you know, or children. The last concert I went to, I think, was about 55 years ago. And I went to the Albert Hall. Somebody said to me, just after, soon after I was converted, now, Mr. St. John, you must hear the Messiah. Oh, I said, if I must, if I ought, all these things wonder, he'll carry you up to heaven. So I went to the Albert Hall, took my ticket, and it was 76, I'm not sure, anyway, it was quite a handsome sum in those days. And I found that I was 40 minutes early.
So I said, I'll just go round to the back where the artists are. In my undergenerate days, I used to go to the theatre a good deal, and I knew the way round to the back. And so I said, I'll go round to where these artists would be. I expect that they're having a little prayer before they sing the Messiah. So I went round to the back, made a large hall, and there were 40 or 50 artists. And some of the dear women were scraping lots of paint from their faces, and the other, the men were smoking, and some of them, one was telling dirty jokes, and stood there for 5 minutes, and then every now and then the case, I said, well, can I listen to those women? Can I listen to those men singing? Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Can I really sit with quietness or peace in my mind and hear them saying, all we like sheep have gone astray, but they don't seem to be. They don't mean it. So I walked across into the east garden, the park opposite, and considered the matter, and I decided that I'd tear up my ticket. Now please understand this. I'm not making rules for any of you. I'm not suggesting for one moment that I imagine that the Lord Jesus will ever ask me where you went. Just as much as he'll never ask you where I went. I'm only giving just a little chapter of something that seems to me as family to some of you. I'm not saying whether you should go to any one or to all of these things, but I am asking for this. That we shall so learn to adjust the most sacred gift that God has given to us, and that is the gift of time. That we will not go in for the exercises of thought in the different ways that the world delights itself, until we have honorably settled the inexorable and the inevitable claims of Jesus Christ. If you can say towards the close of the day that you have had an unblemished time of prayer and conversation with Jesus Christ, that you have talked with him as a man talks to his friend, that you have spent a reasonable period over his blessed book, and he has given you daily bread from his sanctuary, from his baker's shop, that he has fed your soul, that you have been enabled to embark or to engage in some form of Christian service for him. Now, when you satisfy the righteous claim of Christ upon your life, what you do with the difference is your business and not mine.